Benjamin Franklin was 21 when he made a visit to Cotton Mather, who was the pastor of North Church in Boston. He was seeking some advice from Cotton, and they were enjoying some time together in the library, and it was time for Franklin to leave, and Cotton Mather suggested that instead of taking the longer way out the door to the front, there was a shorter way in which they could leave from the library to the outside of the house. And it went along a very narrow passage. As Franklin is recounting the story, he's leading, Cotton Mather is following, and they're engaged in conversation still as they're going along this passageway, at which time, abruptly, Cotton Mather said, "Stoop." Not really certain why he had given that request to Franklin, he promptly hit his head on a low beam that crossed the passageway. Cotton Mather took the occasion to give some advice to young Benjamin Franklin that you're a young man and you'll miss many hard bumps if you learn to stoop when you go through life. Sounds like sound advice, doesn't it? Two men had died about the same time and happened to end up at the pearly gates. Eventually, St. Peter came out and told the two men that there was only room for one of them in heaven, and then asked the question, which of you is more humble? Our discussion today takes us to a passage on humility. If I were to ask you today, how many of you would claim that you have it? If I were to ask your family, a spouse, co-workers, neighbors, describe this person and whether or not they have humility, would that be a character trait they would say you have? Paul wrote to the Philippian church a letter filled with joy. He wrote this letter from a prison cell. He took this occasion, though, to remind them that when a person is rightly following Christ, joy will fill his heart. But yet he also saw in the life of these believers in Philippi a character trait that he wanted to address. And it was the area of pride. Something that was of natural character trait to them was a proud heart. And so he wanted to speak to them about that and correct this unbecoming behavior trait. His writing to them unveils this problem. A similar issue arose in the church at Corinth. We see in chapter 1 of that letter that Paul wrote to the church there that there were factions within the church. Each wanted to be a part of their own little group, and they were reluctant to let anyone else in. It was pride. Later on in chapter 11, Paul would write about another concern that he had that was a result of pride, and it was in their assembling together. We're going to enjoy after church today, a fellowship dinner. I hope that you can stay. And it's an opportunity for us to just enjoy time together. The Corinthian church did that regularly as well. Following the dinner time, they would have a time of communion. And Paul condemned them because there was pride in the lives of the people there because the rich weren't giving to the poor. They were indulging and eating and gorging themselves, and some were even getting drunk. And he ultimately was saying it's about pride in which you have this character trait towards each other. Pride can be positive. I can take pride in the work I do because I've done my best. I think that you probably have had that as well in your career or academics or whatever. You've done well and you naturally feel good about what you've done. Robin had to work yesterday, and David and I went in and got McDonald's and ate with her. And so she wanted to introduce David to some of the patients and coworkers. And one of the patients is a retired school teacher. And David interacted with him, and afterwards, when we were gone, the teacher, this patient, was saying, you know, he is so articulate and has a good vocabulary, and his diction is very good. And is he in first grade? And Robin had to say, no, he's only four. So I can take pride in those kinds of things. And that's natural, and it's okay. But there's a negative side to pride, as it's been defined as arrogance or disdainful character traits or conduct. Haughtiness. It's thinking too highly of oneself. Elevating yourself above what you should be. Pride also is about thinking too low of yourself. You see, it's as one pastor friend of mine said, that it's an eye disease. It's all about me. When you're clearing your throat and going to sing a song, it's do, re, mi, and you get stuck on that monotone, me, 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 me. It's all about me. That's what pride is. It's thinking too much about yourself, too much of what you've accomplished, too much of who you are, putting yourself above others. It's a Muhammad Ali who announces to the world that he's the greatest. It's a Terrell Owens who catches a touchdown reception and whips out a Sharpie pen from his sock and signs a football and throws it up into the stands, thinking he's all that in a bag of chips, that he's something special. It's a LeBron James at a press conference who makes it sound like it's all about team, but if it weren't for him, there would be no team. It's an arrogance accepting that he is King James. Haughtiness, arrogance. Pride was the king who walked about his terrace and praised the great kingdom that he had built. Pride was an army captain who almost was not cured or healed because he was unwilling in pride to go to a dirty river in Israel and dip seven times at the request of a prophet. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We want to look at two verses. Scripture gives us some important instructions on how to avoid an eye disease, how to deal with the negative ramifications of what pride can do when it is left unchecked. And so here it is in this passage that we read these verses, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Today we want to look at a curse for pride. But Scripture also tells us that there's a cure for pride as well. So two things, a curse and a cure. In Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey, anyone read that? Tim, you're the only one? Oh, you didn't read it? Just Carl. Two of us. You may remember that in the Odyssey. Oh, let me rephrase that. Those of you who haven't read it may remember that Odysseus, or also called Ulysses, the king of Ithaca, had gone, and it was the result of his own pride that he started out on a journey, and it was a 10-year journey away from his kingdom, in which there was a period of time in which he was captured by Cyclops. Do you remember that, Tammy? Yeah. And he put his eye out in order to escape. As he was leaving the cave where Cyclops had held him captive, he gave his name in arrogance. He shouted it out. Because he had given his name, Cyclops called on his father, Poseidon, to curse him. And so it was in his trip back to his own land, his own kingdom, that he encountered much difficulty. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he" what? "Fall." Take heed lest he fall. Aristotle considered pride to be the crown of virtues. He said in one quote that pride implies greatness. That you have to in some way exalt yourself in order to be a great person. Or because you are great, you have to exalt yourself. It's above any other virtue. He goes on to say that as beauty implies a good-sized body and little people may be neat and well-proportioned, but they cannot be beautiful. Pride and greatness are equated, according to Aristotle. As we have read in Scripture, it reminds us and warns us that if we think too highly of ourselves, we are doomed to destruction. You see, there's a curse on pride. When I, years ago, worked in manufacturing on an assembly line, at one point in time, I was able to get a position in human resources. And it was during that time, in my last week of being and working on the assembly line, that my coworker said, "Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget your roots." You see, in arrogance, I can think that I've achieved and made a position that is due me, and I can forget about where I came from. We can applaud our achievements. We can ask people or tell people to look at who I am. Remember the theme song to the Jeffersons? Do you remember the Jeffersons? You know, it starts off, moving on up. Moving on up. You see, that's what pride does. It elevates itself. It thinks you are something special. In our passage, the original Greek reads this way, "Nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." The implication is that we are not to do anything for personal gain. We aren't to do anything that will draw attention to ourselves. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah and chapter 14. Beginning of verse 12. "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Lucifer was created the most beautiful angelic being. He radiated the glory of God. But there was a period of time in which Lucifer felt himself that the glory did not come from God. The glory was from within himself. And so he cast aside the notion that what he had was from God. And he said, "It's me. It's all about me. I will become like the Most High." This passage reminds us that he who exalted himself or wanted to exalt himself to a position above God was cast down. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Daniel 3 gives yet another account of the time the king Nebuchadnezzar lifted his heart in pride and he created a gold image that was 70 feet tall. And he invited everyone from his nation, his kingdom, to come and bow down in worship of that golden throne, of that golden image. Later on, we see that he also exalted himself. He had a dream in which he likened himself to a great tree. All the peoples and all the animals of the kingdom came and felt shelter under that great tree. And then something came along and hewed down the tree. Daniel interpreted it for him and he indicated that there would be a period of time in which, yes, Nebuchadnezzar in his greatness would be a mighty king and have a great kingdom. But it was shortly after that in which, standing on the terrace of his throne or of his palace, overlooking all the things, exalted himself and said, "Look at all this great kingdom that I have built." And in Daniel's interpretation, a voice spoke, and he humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was for 7 years that he ate grass and drank the dew from the leaves, till a time in which he remembered that what he had came from God. Pride went before his destruction. See, there's a curse for pride. Those who in arrogance think they stand will someday be awakened, just like King Nebuchadnezzar. They'll be stripped of the glory that they want to exalt of themselves and be cast low. All the intelligence to run a large corporation is from God. All the physical prowess that a person has on the athletic field is from God. All the academic accolades that are poured out through study are from God. Yet man claims for himself that he did it all. He takes the credit for what God has endowed him with. And that's what brings about the curse. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 notes that a person who is truly endowed with a love of Christ will not seek its own, will not seek its own glory, but put others first. Now the King James renders, go back to Philippians 2. The King James renders that phrase, calls it strife. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through selfishness. On one occasion, it's noted in Scripture that contention rose among the disciples. Remember that? They wanted to know who was going to be the greatest in heaven. The mother of James and John wanted to ask Jesus if her sons could have seats of prominence on the right and left of Christ in the kingdom. The word strife or selfish ambition means rivalry, faction, or self-will. It's a desire to seek what I want at the exclusion of what others may need. It speaks about being in competition with negative consequences. It means a person will do anything to get ahead of something or someone else at the expense of that other person. It was strife that led to the murder on Friday in Orlando, Florida, of the man who was let go from his position and came into that office building. James 3, turn to there. James chapter 3. I want you to see this. James 3, beginning of verse 13, tells us where strife comes from. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in what? Humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, there's that word, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly. It's unspiritual. It's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find what? Go ahead and say that a little louder. Disorder and every evil practice. Every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Pride resonates from the person who is led by the flesh. Resentment leads to bitterness, which leads to anger, which leads to hatred, which can lead to something that's physically done to another person, taking their life, for example. It was pride that led Tanya Harding. You may remember that name, and you may remember 1994 and the Winter Olympics. It was pride that led Tanya Harding to assault her rival, Nancy Kerrigan, beat her on the knee. She sought pride. She sought the gold medal, and what she got instead were the cold steel bars of a prison cell. Pride. Pride begets so many things, and there's a curse because it leads to destruction. It was jealousy that led Joseph's brothers to disdain him and eventually sell him into slavery. Yet the words of Scripture ring true, even in their pride, because eventually when Joseph became known that he was alive, they had to inform his father how he got there. It was jealousy that led Haman to devise a scheme to rid all of the nation of the Jewish people. He hated Mordecai. It was his pride. And he erected that gallows in which he wanted to hang Mordecai. But pride led to his destruction. It was pride that revealed eventually the scheme in which Queen Esther herself would eventually have lost her life had she not stood up for her people. To him who stands, who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. It was jealousy built on pride that led King Ahab to murder Naboth over a vineyard. Paul tells us not to do anything out of selfish ambition or strife. Pride leads to greater depravity. But he also says in this passage in Philippians 2, not only should we not be selfish, but we shouldn't have vain glory or vain conceit. It means to do things that are hollow. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In the preceding verse, it says that we should live by the Spirit. A person who is living by the Spirit won't have a spirit of pride. He won't walk in the flesh, he'll walk after the Spirit. Turn to 1 Peter 5. There are so many passages. We could spend many hours just reading the passages that speak about humility or the adverse effect of those who lack humility. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Put it on like a garment. Have humility toward one another because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's important because if it weren't for God's grace, we wouldn't have eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And so we can only come in a spirit of humility to receive the grace that God has given to us. Pride says, I can do it. Pride is what so many people today feel that they're going to be able to attain eternal life by their own efforts. God is saying that unless you have my grace, unless you come in humility, you can't enter and have eternal life. I'm going to read these verses. If you want them later, you can come and get them. But I just want to go through these quickly. Psalm 12 and verse 3 says, tells us that pride causes one to deceive others. Did you catch that? It's deceptive. Pride. Because what? You're looking out for number one. You want to put others down so that you can be elevated, and so you're going to be deceitful. That was Psalm 12:3. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, God will not tolerate pride and conceit. Psalm 119 and verse 21 tells us that God rebukes the arrogant who don't obey him. In Psalm 138 and verse 6, it says that God is far from the proud. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, there are six things. Yes, there are seven things that God hates, one of which is a proud look. God abhors pride because, again, it thinks of that person thinking of themselves better than God. Proverbs 15:25 says that God destroys the home of the proud. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says God will punish the proud. Proverbs 21:4 says that God considers pride a sin. Why does God hate a proud heart so much? Because it's a heart that believes that it can do anything apart from God. When we need to recognize that all we have is from him. So, do you have it? Do you have any pride in your heart that you need to take care of? It's a curse, but there's also a cure, and it's back in the passage that we just looked at. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, there's the cure. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not on your own interests only, but also on the interests of others. To the Buddhist, humility is equivalent to a concern of how to be liberated from the sufferings of life and to be elevated into what they call nirvana. If you have reached the state of nirvana, it is a state in which you are now humble and free of self. To the Hindu, in the Sanskrit, it is a literal translation to have the sound of I. It's that I disease. When you can get rid of I, me, then you have reached that state of humility. But in pagan writing, the word humility had a negative connotation. It spoke of someone who groveled, someone who was in abject poverty. But in Christianity, in the writings of Paul especially, he elevated and changed that meaning from something that was lowly and demeaning to something that was elevated. And he goes on in this passage to speak about the example that he gives to us through the person of the Lord Jesus, who in verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Think about that. Think about the one who is the creator. Jesus, who spoke the words, and all that we see in the universe came into being. The one who holds it together humbled himself to become like us, so that through him we could have eternal life. Humility removes pride and makes a man subject to and fit recipient of grace. Because James 4:6 tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. So if you want to stand in opposition to God, have a proud heart. But if you want to stand before God, we must be humble. Paul is not stating here that we should consider everyone else superior or more talented. He is rather suggesting that, or asserting that, Christian love should see other people preferentially. It's said of the mountain goats in the Andes that if two mountain goats come along a very narrow path and they meet each other on that path and there's no way for either mountain goat to get around to safety and continue on their way, that one mountain goat will kneel on the path to allow the other to walk over it, and so that both can get to their destination without injury. Paul is saying here that we need to consider others preferentially above our own needs. One of the things that I really appreciated so much at the missions consultation at ABWE was hearing about the responsibilities of all the people there in the staff that are located at the headquarters. The regional administrators, the ones who have responsibility to oversee some 80, some 150 different missionaries, depending on the region in which they're serving, that's quite a bit of responsibility. But yet they also have responsibility of cleaning certain sections of the headquarters, so that in addition to their administrative role, they also might be vacuuming a room or cleaning a bathroom. And one day we had gone into, there was a break, and we had gone in, and there was one of the administrators picking up paper towel and collecting the trash. You see, that's putting others before your own needs. See, they could have said, I'm too good to do that. That shouldn't be my role. I've got much greater responsibility than to take care of the trash. But yet, in humility, they were willing to serve. And so it spoke to me about the importance that we need to consider others before ourselves. Jesus is that example for us. Numbers 12:3, we read the words that Moses was the most humble man at that time. I'm not sure if you realize that Moses was the one who wrote those words. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen those words about himself, I wonder how difficult it was for Moses to write in there, "I'm the most humble man." I'd want to beef it up a little bit. Look at all the accomplishments I've done for these people. But not Moses. Very humble. 1 Peter 5:6 reminds us that God is opposed to the proud, but to those who will humble themselves, God will exalt. Daniel comes to mind as a humble man. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a disturbing dream. And all the magicians, all the people of wisdom were gathered together to try and interpret this dream. No one could, and so Nebuchadnezzar was going to take their life because they were unwilling and unable to do it. Not that they were unwilling, they just couldn't. And so Daniel sought an audience with Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "Give me some time, and I'm going to pray." And so he fasted and prayed, and then the next day he came back and he said, "God has given me the interpretation of this dream." Daniel didn't seek any accolades from the king, but he was willing to humble himself before the king, and because he was humble, God exalted him. He was raised a second in command. Joseph was spending what he thought would be the rest of his life in prison. A couple of inmates that were there had dreams and he interpreted them that came true. Some time passed and Pharaoh has a dream. It was a troubling dream about 7 cows and 7 sheaves of wheat. And it was disturbing, and so no one could interpret it. And the cupbearer said, "Oh, I remember this fellow inmate who interpreted the dreams that we had and they came true. Why don't you call him?" And so Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, and you know the story. Those who humble themselves are what? Raised up. Who does the exalting? The Lord does. The Lord does. Those who humble themselves, God will exalt. John the Baptist said when his disciples came to him, and notice that the disciples of Jesus were increasing and growing, and his were people were leaving his group to follow Jesus, and he said, "I must decrease, he must increase." Humility, as portrayed by Paul, exemplified in Jesus, in dying to self and self's will in order to elevate and do the will of someone else. Selfish ambition pursues personal goals. Vain conceit pursues personal glory. Humility advances the goals and the glory of someone else. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18. 2 men came into the temple. One was a religious man, a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector, a nobody. They entered into the temple, and the Pharisee set about praying, and he was exalting himself about how he wasn't like this other person. He fasted and he gave to the temple regularly. He exalted himself. The other, that poor tax collector, couldn't even look up to heaven as he beat his breast and say, "God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner." Which of those 2 men do you feel God exalted on that day? If the very creator of the universe would so humble himself to become like us and to consider us and our needs, who am I to exalt myself? In a world that teaches us to look out for number one, how refreshing it would be for us as Christians to look out for the needs of others, as Paul admonishes us in this passage, not to consider only our own needs, but preferentially to put others before ourselves. So is yours a humble spirit today? Is yours a spirit that would say, "I consider others before myself"? Would you, like Benjamin Franklin, take the advice and learn to stoop in life so that you avoid the bumps that may come along otherwise. Scripture is filled with reminders that there is a curse for the proud, but there's a cure when we are humble. Micah 6:8 tells us, "What does the Lord require of thee, O man? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God." That's my prayer for us today. Let's pray. We live in a society, Father, that you're well aware of, in which it's easy to promote ourselves, to exalt ourselves above what really is, well, healthy. We think we're better than we are. This passage reminds us that we need to be humble, that we need to come before you in order. There should be no attention or attraction to me. It should all be about giving you glory for all that you have done in me or through me. Yes, I can study hard. Yes, I can work hard. Yes, I can do all kinds of things that others may want to recognize and exalt me. And it may be because I desire those things, but it's very clear from Scripture that if I choose to exalt myself, I will be humbled. But if I choose to humble myself, you will exalt me. It may not be now. It may not be even in this life. But you will exalt those who are humble. And truly, a person who is humble can come before you to recognize that our salvation is only of you. That's humbling. To recognize that there's not anything that I can do, not who I am, not what I have, not what I've achieved. It's only because of what you have done that I can then stand before you and say, I'm a sinner, and I recognize that salvation is only by you, that you give grace, you give salvation to the humble. So maybe today there's someone who has never experienced the grace that you extend to them, and they're recognizing that now they have to come humbly before you in order to receive it. Speak to that person. Maybe someone else is saying that, God, I'm wrestling with self-will. I'm wrestling with giving up what I want to do and who I am and what I want to achieve, because it's so much different than what you want for me. And so I pray that person will learn to let go and come humbly before you and say, I want to do your will, not mine. And so teach us, Father, not to pursue things that are of vain conceit or out of selfishness, but rather to live humbly and to preferentially put others before our own needs as we see those around us. Jesus said he came to serve, not to be served. And that seems to be what so many people would rather do, is to have people serve them. And so how refreshing it would be for us to be people who would serve others out of humility. And we'll give you thanks, Father, for what you are going to continue to do in our lives, to conform us to be like you.